Now you might think, as I am standing here, that I am still. And yet, we know from plate tectonics that the continents are moving at 3 inches per year. Now before you feel the wind just blowing your hair behind you, think about this. We are roughly at the 45th parallel. If we were in Salem, we'd be at 45th parallel, right? At this spot on this globe, the earth is spinning at 700 miles an hour. That'll blow your hair, baby. Wait, we're not done. The earth itself is moving around the sun at a rate of 43,000 miles an hour. I ain't done. We are part of this great galaxy called the Milky Way. And our solar system is moving within the Milky Way at 1.3 million miles an hour. You are not sitting still. I am not standing still. I am hurling through space. And as we are moving rapidly through the heavens, so we are rapidly moving toward eternity. We all know people who have cheated this thing that we call time. It may be somebody who has survived a car accident where we thought, that's it, they're gone. It might be somebody who has been on death row and at the 11th hour gets a stay of execution. It might be that person who was supposed to be dead with cancer and is still with us over a decade later. We have a phrase that we use for people that have cheated time like that. They are on what kind of time? Borrowed time. You and I are all on borrowed time. Do you realize that? You, because of your sin, you deserve to not be here. And yet, you are. You are on borrowed time. We are all on borrowed time. It demands a particular kind of response. In order to get there, I'd like to take you on a Bible study. This is going to be a long introduction this morning. But I'd like you to grab your Bibles, and in your notes this morning, on the first page of your notes, you'll see the scripture passages that where we're going to look. But I want to begin with the character of God as we explore how God deals with fallen man. Okay, we're going to turn to a number of different passages of Scripture. We're going to start in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We're starting with first things. We're going to start with the character of God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we have the very, very famous, well-known verse of Scripture in verse 3, Isaiah 6, where the seraphim are calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." There are many things that we learn from this passage of Scripture. But just as we explore the character, the nature of God, we affirm that He is holy. This is the only character quality of God that is raised to the third degree. Holy, holy, holy. He is completely different and other than mankind. Turn with me over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. This is the song of Moses, where Moses extols the character qualities of God and rehearses the history of God with his people to that point. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, Moses writes, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." There are a number of character qualities about God that Bible teachers call our communicable attributes. Those things that are we can somehow participate in. For example, God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. Well, we participate with Him in those character qualities to a degree. But here we find in chapter 32, verse 4, the also communicable character qualities of God being just and faithful, but our sense of justice, our sense of faithfulness is so radically different. We are just and we are unjust. But God is never unjust. He is faithful, He is righteous, He is holy, He is just. But the Scriptures tell us that these are not the only character qualities of God. The things that we love and we cherish the most are God's qualities of compassion and mercy. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. We're still exploring simply the basic character qualities of God. Exodus chapter 34. Verse 6. "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" Now there's a whole sermon series right there in those two verses. I will resist the temptation, but I need to point out a few things. The last portion that I read in verse 7 has caused no small amount of confusion and consternation through the millennia. Let me see if I can straighten it out for you. There is no such thing as a generational curse. It's not there. Let me explain. If you keep your finger here in Exodus, we'll be right back. If you look over at Ezekiel chapter 18. God is just. He never punishes a person that does not deserve punishment. He doesn't reach down into the third or the fourth generation and curse someone or punish someone because of somebody else's sin. And Ezekiel makes this perfectly clear. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." Abundantly clear, is it not? So what in the world is Moses talking about? He's not contradicting what we have revealed for us in the book of Ezekiel. You know, you have seen what Moses is talking about. There is a propensity, as parents model, exemplify particular kinds of behavior, that the children or the grandchildren imitate what the parents have modeled. And so, yes, there is a tendency for a sin that is a part of the parent's life to come and be a part of the son's life or his children's life. That's not uncommon at all. I see it with alcoholism in my family. People that have a problem with drug abuse. People that have a problem with marital infidelity. When the children see what the parents do, the children rationalize in themselves, well, if it's okay for mom and dad, ergo, it must be okay for me too. And so the same sin can go from generation to generation to generation. But God never punishes a person for sins they have not personally committed. All right, so back here in Exodus 34, Moses' main point is not to diverge on such such teachings. He's interested in laying beside themselves the fact that God is compassionate and gracious and merciful, and at the same time, middle of verse 7, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now what this teaches us is that God's mercy is limited. Let me explain. Turn with me over to the Psalms. Psalm 136. Psalm 136 begins this way. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. This psalm talks about God's loving kindness, or depending on your translation, His mercy, repeatedly. In 26 verses, it's repeated 26 times. Every verse in this particular psalm ends the very same way. In the New American Standard Translation, it reads, "For His loving kindness is everlasting." If you have the New King James, for example, it reads, "His mercy endures forever." So, going back to my previous comment before we turn to this particular chapter in Scripture, how is God's mercy limited? Why would I say such a thing if the Scripture goes on record to say that it goes on forever? It appears to be limitless. Well, I'd have you turn then to Psalm 103. And I want you to find verse 17. Psalm 103, verse 17 reads this way. "But the loving kindness," or the mercy of the Lord, "is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His children, and righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them." Yes, God's mercy is without end, but for a particular audience. His mercy does not go on and on and on for everyone. His mercy goes on and on and on for, verse 17, those who fear Him. Verse 18, those who keep His covenant. Verse 18 also, those who remember His precepts to do them. So God continues to show His mercy, not on all mankind, but on those who love Him, fear Him, have repented of sin, who walk with Him, who remember to do what He has said. On those that are not characterized in this manner, as described in Psalm 103, God's mercy is limited. Let me explore that one with you for just a moment. Turn with me over to the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. I realize this in the middle of Paul's thought, but he asks a rhetorical question here in verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation for the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. See, God is merciful and He is patient. He is long-suffering toward all mankind in order that they come to that point of repentance and trust in the Savior. For those who do not repent and who do not trust the Savior, the mercy is cut off. It ends. Let me take you back into the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 55. Whoops. Isaiah 55. Verse 6. Here's the call of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, of the Gospel. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. God is being patient with us, wanting to come to repentance, wanting to come to faith in Him. And the prophet Isaiah exhorts us, do it. Seek Him now. Call on His name while He is near. Because it won't be that He always will be near. His mercy is limited. Turn over to the first of the minor prophets, Hosea. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Okay, then Hosea. First of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 5. I'm headed to verse 6, but I want you just to see a couple things in verse 5, so I'll read that to you as well. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. And here is the statement I want you to see. He has withdrawn from them. Now, why would God do that? Why would He withdraw from people who have come seeking Him? Verse 5. Israel, Ephraim, Judah, all descriptions looking at the parts to describe the whole of that nation. As a whole, Israel was happy in their iniquity. They weren't coming to God in repentance. No, they were stumbling. They were continuing to stumble in their sin. And they were enjoying it, reveling in it. They had no desire to do anything different. no intention of doing anything different. And their seeking of God was plastic, phony baloney. God's patience ran out. The borrowed time was gone. The game clock read 0:00:00. And God withdrew. Chapter 9 of Hosea. End of verse 12. The prophet Hosea, known for his love and known for his compassion. If you remember the story of how he loved his wife that the Lord instructed him to marry, that woman of immorality, the harlot Gomer. This one, Hosea, reports, "Woe to them indeed when I depart from them. There is a curse. There is condemnation. There is judgment upon those who, having heard the truth over and over and over, but have rebuffed God, pushed Him away, refused His approach, have determined not to seek the Lord. There came a time, there will come a time for all of us, when that borrowed time is gone and God withdraws His mercy." 2 Corinthians 6 tells us that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day we need to seek the Lord. Okay, I'm done with the introduction. All right, now I want you to turn with me to our main text in the Gospel of Luke. I'm on the second page of your notes. Yes, you found that out. We are in a study through this third Gospel, and we come to the conclusion this morning, which is a simple parable, beginning in chapter 13, verse 6. We come to the conclusion of an extended discourse by Jesus that takes us back to the beginning of chapter 12. Now, we've spent 3 months talking about just this one particular discourse by Jesus. You'll remember that As we began that discourse in chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus is speaking to thousands of people in a crowd, but He's directing His words primarily to His disciples. He began to speak, saying to His disciples, first and foremost, He was speaking to them. Verse 22 of chapter 12, it says, "And He said to His disciples," He was focused primarily on them, while the crowd was listening in to this conversation as Jesus was talking about the nature of discipleship. But in chapter 12, verse 54, He opens up His address to the crowds. Now, I'm focusing this morning on verses 6 through 9 of chapter 13, but let me read, just to set it in context, this whole section where Jesus is specifically speaking to the crowd. Look at verse 54 of chapter 12. "And He was also saying to the crowds, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it'll be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not, even on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with them so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Now remember the context. Jesus is speaking to this large crowd. He's addressing them beginning in chapter 12, verse 54. And he says to them, you are able to analyze the weather, but you can't analyze the truth that Mashiach is among you. That is, the Messiah is here. You don't recognize the fact that the King of all kings is standing in your midst. And your response is appropriate. You come, Jesus says to this crowd, in order to get your fill of bread and of drink. And you come looking for the entertainment I provide simply by healing the sick and raising the dead. Beginning verse 57, he talks to them about himself being the judge standing before them. They are going to have to give an account of their life. And rather than trying to settle their accounts with the judge, they are squandering the opportunity. They're misusing their borrowed time. And then as Jesus deals with this interruption, as we considered last week, there was someone in the crowd who pointed out to them a horrible, tragic event. And they wanted Jesus' opinion on the matter. And Jesus says, in effect, you are surprised that people died. You should rather be surprised that you are alive. There is this overwhelming sense in Jesus' words here to this crowd that they have not been listening. They have not been watching. They haven't been careful to analyze and to think through carefully who Jesus is and what appropriate response should be upon their heart and their mind because of who He is. The response that Jesus mentions here is they need to repent of their sin. Mark tells us at the beginning of his gospel, this is what Jesus came preaching. Quote, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And over and over and over again, Jesus said these very same things. He sent out his men to say these very same things. And here are these this multitude of people, tens of thousands of people, literally myriads in the Greek, myriads of people. How are they to respond? Well, it's obvious. They're to repent and to believe the gospel. But have they? And so Jesus tells this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and it did not have any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this sucker. And all I find are leaves. Cut it down. It's using up the dirt." I'm going to pause reading to just explain what's going on here. This man, this vineyard owner, owns a vineyard. We're not talking about some raw, random piece of dirt. This is a piece of property that is his own personal farm. And he has a hired hand, a vineyard keeper that he employs to take care of his vineyard and all of the plants therein. In the midst of this, he planted a fig tree. Now, I remember when we first moved into our house, we planted a pear tree, we planted grapes, we planted some fruit plants with the expressed intention that pear tree, for example, would produce pears. Thank you. Yeah, I expect pears off of that pear tree. Well, this gentleman was expecting figs off his fig tree. A reasonable expectation and demand on the tree. Now, I'm told, I'm certainly no horticulturist by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm told that a fig tree like this needs to be planted for 3 years before expecting fruit. So he planted it, and those years went by where the tree matured, and so he goes back after that maturing process 3 years in a row, looking for fruit. That's a reasonable expectation. But he ain't finding nothing. Oh, it looks pretty, but it's in the way. If it's not producing fruit, its shade is stealing sunlight from the other plants. If it's not producing fruit, it's stealing water from the other plants. If it's not producing fruit, it's stealing nutrients from the ground from other plants. Get rid of it. Its borrowed time is over. Now, that's his time. He's going to get some borrowed time in just a moment. So the vineyard keeper answers his boss in verse 8. And he says, "Let it alone, sir, for this year also, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer." Now, it's not as though this vineyard keeper has been negligent. No, this is a cultivated piece of property. And the tree was on the list to be cared for. He would have done that. But now, in light of the owner's insistence to cut down the tree because it's not doing what it was intended to do, for whatever reason, the vineyard keeper said, "Let's give this tree some borrowed time. Let's give him a year." And he's going to do two things. He's going to aerate the soil and he's going to amend the soil. He's going to dig it up so that the water can get thoroughly into the root system of this tree. And then he's going to put fertilizer on it to encourage the growth of the tree, not in size and volume of branches and leaves, but to do what a fig tree is intended to do, namely bear figs. So the vineyard keeper says, okay, boss, tell you what, give me a year. I will do everything humanly possible to persuade this fig tree to produce figs. If I'm successful, fabulous. I'll invite you over. I'll make you some fig jam. If not, I got my saw sharp. Now, what's Jesus saying here? In light of the context, he's telling these people in the crowd, I am here as the Messiah. You haven't believed me. You haven't repented of your sin. You are just like Ephraim and Israel and Judah mentioned in the book of Hosea. You continue to stumble in your iniquity. And it doesn't seem to bother you. Jesus gave these people 3 years of his life. But the clock is quickly ticking down to zero. I'm going to put something on hold in your mind as I have you turn to the book of Mark chapter 11. We'll come back to Luke 13 and pick up exactly where we left off. In Mark chapter 11, we have another incident regarding a fig tree. Now, you remember that we looked at this just a couple weeks ago on Palm Sunday as we were exploring the meaning of that particular day in the triumphal entry. And in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, verse 12, right after the triumphal entry, there is this reading. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, that is Jesus. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Next day, verse 20, the disciples were with Jesus. They came upon this same fig tree. And we read in verse 20, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. How did it wither? From the roots up. When Jesus cursed that fig tree for not bearing fruit, he cut off all supply, all water, all nutrients, nothing. And immediately, that tree withered. Now, this was not a parable. This was an actual experience that Jesus had. And the fig tree here represents the nation of Israel. They had 3 years to produce the fruit of repentance. Few in that nation at that time did as God instructed them to do. That is, to repent and to believe the gospel. And Jesus was announcing here by this demonstration with this particular fig tree recorded for us in Mark 11, the time is over. The game clock reads 0:00. There is no more putting time on the clock. The game has ended and the Lord has withdrawn. So back in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is warning the people in this crowd, time is expiring. Now for these people, until they physically died, they were given more time on their clock, borrowed time, if you will. And there were many after the resurrection, after Christ's ascension, after Pentecost, there were many who came to faith in Christ. But there were many others who did not, because their hearts were hard and they refused to repent. They refused to believe. For these, the tree is cut down. Their life is cut short, and they will cut off. They have no more time, and they will perish. Jesus said to them just in the few sentences earlier, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The point of the parable is really very, very clear, very plain. For those of us who are able to hear and able to respond to anything, it is not too late today to repent and to believe the gospel. But time is racing on. And not only are we being hurled through space, we are rushing toward eternity. We cannot simply linger thinking, there's always tomorrow. There's always tomorrow. Not necessarily. I got a text from a friend yesterday, a friend from the pool, who informed me that, well, I have to tell you a little bit of the circumstances first. Her mother was in a single car accident. She lost control of her car. She hit the median and ended up in the trauma center at Emmanuel Hospital. This was a week ago. And the text that I got yesterday said, I am meeting with my siblings today, and we are going to pull the plug of her life support. Everything appeared to be going just fine. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, something unexpected, a car accident, sending her to the hospital. She's maybe dead this morning. I haven't heard yet. Time is fleeting. The responsibility that we have, the opportunity that we have now, is to get our life square with God. Marianne's grandfather committed his life to Christ 1 week before he went into a coma, before he died. It is not usual that people have that kind of deathbed conversion. Oh, it does happen. But that's not usual. Yet so many people think they can put off this decision about Christ. They can settle their accounts with God later. Tomorrow. There may not be a tomorrow, my friends. As I close, let me leave you with two points of application. The first one is secondary. The second one is primary. The second application, point of application, from this parable is directed toward those of you who are in full-time ministry. I am not talking about those who are preachers. I'm talking about those people who are authentically saved people. If you are a born-again believer in Christ, you have been called by God into full-time ministry. It doesn't matter if you're a musician, or if you're a plumber, or if you're an HVAC guy. It doesn't matter if you're a recycle guy. It doesn't matter if you're an accountant. It doesn't matter if you're a physician. It doesn't matter what your occupation is. You have been called into full-time ministry. All that you do with the people around you is purposed and focused to bring them to Christ, encourage them in their walk with Christ. That's the process of discipleship. That might begin pre-evangelism. See? That's our calling. For those of you who understand that you are a part of full-time ministry, you are already involved in the lives of other people. Think about those people that you are involved in their lives. This parable speaks to you and to that ministry you have to the people around you. Ask yourself, is all the time and effort I am investing in these people bearing fruit? Is it bearing the kind of fruit that shows that this person, valuing your time, your words, your encouragement, pointing them to Scripture, pointing them to the Savior, is it taking them one more step toward Christ-likeness? Maybe they're not yet even a believer, but are you seeing progress toward that end? Are they bearing fruit? If not, reevaluate. Ask yourself the question, is there anything I can do? Can I aerate the soil? Can I amend the soil to help encourage and foster their growth? And that might include introducing them to somebody else that's a believer in Christ. It might include inviting them, if they're an unbeliever, to a church service or to an evangelistic event. And I'm not sure exactly what that might look like, but ask yourself that question. And after a period of time, if they continue to not bear fruit, reevaluate again. Is it better for me to use my time and effort, my water, my fertilizer, in someone else's life who may bear greater fruit? My second point of application, which is really primary to the text of Scripture here in front of us this morning, is directed toward those that are able to listen to my voice here on the internet that have not yet repented of sin and not yet put their whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people, I am sad to say, that have sit in church pews like this for a very long time and yet have not come to the point of loving the Savior more than their sin. Wanting to do anything they possibly could to please the Savior and not do that which is displeasing to Him. If that fits you, as you sit in that pew, then this is what you must do. That's the end of my poem. I don't have anything else that really rhymes. Repent of sin and believe the Savior. Settle your accounts with God. I close with this quotation from Adoniram Judson, the American missionary to Burma. He wrote years ago, "A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. It is too late to mend the days that are past. Let us then, each morning, resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked. May we use our time well. Let's pray. We come to this portion of Scripture this morning, Father, according to your sovereign direction, for a time such as this. There may be my brothers and sisters here this morning that need to carefully evaluate those in whom they are pouring their own lives. And there may be those in my hearing that have not yet genuinely trusted Christ. They may have prayed some prayer, they may have been baptized, they may have done all kinds of religious things, but haven't come to that point of being absolutely broken because of their sin, realizing that there is escape from God's coming wrath in Christ, and they want more than anything else to believe Him and trust Him at His Word. They're willing to forsake their sin. Father, there may be some here in this room this morning that need to take a step of faith in you, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead them in that for the sake of their eternity and your glory. We pray it. Amen.